Okay, we're going to go into section, chapter 11, which is section 5 of Hebrews this morning. And this is rather short. We've got 40 verses. So we may get into section 6 today. I don't know. I like to jump around, as you can tell. But you've got a pretty good commentary here, and you've got about three fill-ins. We may get into section 6 today. And I do have it with me. So I'll give it out to you if we finish this up and get on with it. So we've been talking about Christ's superiority over angels, over the covenants, over everything we can possibly think of, Moses and the law and everything else. So now we want to get into faith. Now you remember that Paul's purpose for writing to these Hebrew Christians, these Hebrew believers, was to try to dissuade them from going back into temple worship and going back into this short spurt of nationalism and so forth. They kicked the Roman army out for a short period of time, and Rome's going to come back with about four legions this time and wipe them slick, you know. So all these things are going to happen. And so now we want to get into the faith. And remember again, Paul is using history. He's using a lot of different things in the past time, the past life of Israel and so forth, to get their attention that God's way has always been the faith way. God has always wanted people to believe his word and act upon his word. And so this is what we're going to get into today. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we want to get into verses 1 through 3 first of all. And verses 1 through 3 tell us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which appear. That kind of shoots evolution down the tubes, you know. And we go on after that. So we find, first of all, that we have, in verse 1, we have substance and evidence. And I was reading, I can't remember his name now, a commentary last night on Hebrews, Oliver B. Green on Hebrews. And he's an old-time Baptist preacher. He's with the Lord now and so forth. But he was saying a lot of things which are true in this commentary. And that is that substance and evidence are hard things. They're not spurious. They're not things of the imagination and so forth. These are actual things. We want to keep in mind also that heaven and spiritual things are more real than we see on the things that we see on this earth, folks. This is all temporal. It's all temporary. Every stick, every piece of paint, everything is temporal. And of course, God's word is eternal, and the things of God are eternal. You remember that Moses was commanded by God to build the tabernacle and so forth according to the blueprint that he gave him. And that blueprint was based upon the things in heaven. And when you go into the book of Revelation and so forth, in chapter 4 and on after, in the book of Revelation, you find that you have a scene in heaven where the throne is there. You have the saints up there. You have the church. You have angels and so forth, and it's pretty much like you saw in the tabernacle on the earth, or even in the temple period, so on. So we go back to faith here. Now, what is faith? It's substance and evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance is what you believe. And when you believe the word of God and so forth, God says, all right, then I'm going to carry it out in your life now. And so once it's carried out in your life, what do you have? You have evidence then. The evidence is shown to others. It's given to others in the form of the gospel and so on. So we have substance and evidence. Then we have verse 2, we have Israel's historical endorsement of this. And we take a look at it. For by it the elders obtained a good report. The elders here being spoken of are ancient Israelites. And of course, you've got the patriarchs and so forth of the 12 tribes, and you've got Abraham, you've got Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And so the the elders here are being spoken of by Paul. And then in verse 3, we have an endorsement of creation. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God made all things. He made the elements. You go to an element chart for chemistry and so forth. All these elements were created by him. He created the human body. Like I told you last week, I love what that doctor said. I can't remember his last name, but he's the one that created the MRI scanner, the big donut thing that they put you through, and it's so noisy and everything. I've been through it many years ago. And he was an atheist. He started out as an atheist. He was saved later. And he said that once you're saved and so forth, you realize that evolution is science fiction. It's not even fact. And there's no evidence to substantiate evolution. Nothing. There's no chain of events taking place. Nothing that will substantiate it. Are we short on... Are we short on a lesson? Okay. All right. So let's go to verses 4 through 31 now. We have a historic list of faith. We have Abel, we have Enoch, and we have many others. And I want to get into this. And we have the first application on the lesson of faith. And what is that? Well, let's go on here. From the word of God, of course, the scrolls were used in the ancient times and so on. And in Paul's time, of course, they had vellum and they had parchment and so forth, and everything was handwritten. Well, that's an amazing thing, how God preserved his word down through the ages, things being handwritten and the old copies being destroyed and whatever. So here's our fill-in here. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And you ought to highlight that. You ought to underline it. You need to memorize it and so forth, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's take a look at verse 6 here. Like I told you, I like to jump around a little bit. That's the way we get through this. Otherwise, we'd be here in January and so on. And I know there are other fellows who would rather be teaching. So without faith, it is impossible, verse 6 says. Impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I don't even like to find doubt in my own life about God's word. You know, if I get up on the wrong side of the bed in the morning, and possibly you've done this too, you're not feeling well, or whatever the case may be, or some things are going haywire, as we used to say when I was a kid, you know, and things just aren't quite right, you know, and you feel like, well, I guess God's just, he's mad at me today or something, you know. That's a lot of nonsense, of course. But I don't even want to doubt God's word, folks, because it just puts me in the wrong frame of mind and so forth. I want to believe God all day long and walk with him and have victory because of it and so on. Well, let's go on to verse 7 now. And verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Interesting things here. We have Moses, then 8 through 10, we have Abraham. In verse 11, we have Sarah. In verse 12, we have Isaac. And all these people, men of faith, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. This is when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Gentile, folks. He wasn't a Jew yet. He was a Gentile. You go tell the Jews of today that Abraham was a Gentile until he's converted and so forth, they're liable to get a little mad at you, you know, saying that sort of thing. I remember when I was going to Tennessee Temple many years ago, I went with one of the professors. He and I went to a Jewish community center on a Saturday. No school and everything. And we tried to give a New Testament to one of the men that were there and so forth. And he looks at us and he says, what do you think I am, a dog or something, you know? And then he laughed at us and so forth. And he wouldn't take it. But they have a lot of pride and so forth. Of course, we know that Israel as a nation is going to turn about the mid the mid of the of Daniel's 70th week. We call that the whole tribulation period. And actually, it's the latter half of Daniel's 70th week that's the real tribulation. The first half is a false peace and all that. So we have Abraham. Then we have Sarah. Remember, Sarah laughed at God. Look at verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah laughed first. Remember that? She's in the tent, in I guess it was the doorway of the tent, you know, and Abraham was there with the Lord and so forth, and the Lord had already pronounced the fact that Sarah was going to have a baby, and it was going to be a baby boy through whom the covenant would be passed and so forth, and the promises of the covenant. And Sarah laughed. And the Lord said, "Why did you laugh, Sarah?" And Sarah said, "Well, I never laughed." He said, "Oh, yeah, you laughed at me. I heard you laugh." So forth. But Sarah later on counted him faithful that said what he was going to do. Now, verse 12, we have, "Therefore sprang up there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." I used to think of this as just talking about Israel, because the seed, the immediate seed, of course, of Isaac were Jewish people, Israelites, and so forth. But the fact is, the Word of God tells us that Abraham is the father of faith. So it may well be what the Lord is talking about here is not just believing Israelites and so forth, but those who are the spiritual children of Abraham, in other words, those who have believed on Jesus Christ for salvation and so on, are now as the sand of the sea, innumerable. When the rapture takes place, you're going to have what? You're going to have millions of Christians that just disappear in an instant. They're gone. The dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we be in the presence of the Lord forever. Now we want to go to C here, which is verses 13 through 17. We have the peculiar lives of the people of faith here. In verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." If you notice Paul's writing here, it's very wordy, it's very detailed with regard to these people of faith. Why is that? Because he's trying to prick the consciences of these people, these Hebrew believers, get them to think about what they're talking about doing, going back into Judaism, which is nothing but a dead religion. You got rituals and so forth you go through and all that, but that was all completed in Christ. All the sacrifices and so forth. He was the one true sacrifice for sin. And so he's trying to get them to realize that these folks were saved by faith in God's word, and God's message has always been the same. You had, on the one hand, you had the law, and what did the law do? It pointed to the guilty part of us, didn't it? You break the law, you're guilty. It's like a mirror. Maybe you've heard Brother Wallace seen this before. The law is like a mirror. And you see in the mirror, you see it, you got a dirty face here, okay? So I take the law and I rub it all over my face and everything, trying to get the dirt off, but the law still says you're guilty. And that law, that mirror and so forth, is not going to take away the dirt, is it? There's only one thing that can take away the dirt of sin, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he wants the people to see this, and this is why he's being so detailed in his writing here. Well, let's go on. We find, first of all, under verse 13, that they all died in faith. They did not receive the promises, but were persuaded of their existence. In other words, God said it, and therefore that's good enough. And it should be good enough for all of us. You know, God doesn't have to give us everything yesterday just because we want something. He's got his own plan and his own way of doing things. But he did promise what? The psalmist said that if a man walks uprightly and so forth, no good thing would he withhold because of that. So number three, they confessed their faith by their pilgrimage on this earth. In other words, they had the substance. Are you listening? They had the substance of faith, and the evidence was their pilgrimage, what they're living out in their lives, you see. And people should be able to look at us and see something different. The big problem today is you got churches, if that's what they are, that have simply just caved in to the world, for lack of a better word. I was trying to think of something else, but they've caved into the world. They've adopted the world's way of doing things and so forth. So when the world looks at them, what difference do they see between what they see with the rock music and, the immorality or whatever else is going on and what the world does? They don't see any difference. And God says there's supposed to be a difference between his people and what the world is doing. People should be able to look at us and see a difference in our life, in our speech, and so on. So they confess their faith by their pilgrimage. Number four, they proclaim their faith in their pilgrimage. That's winning people to Christ. That's telling people that there's a God in heaven that cares about them. And so on. Same thing we should be doing today. Now we have verses 14 through 16, which is the declaration of the people of faith. Let's take a look at verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, not here, but it's coming. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You know, this is kind of a little bit of sarcasm on Paul's part here. What did they want to do? They want to return into Judaism because of nationalism and so forth. This big nationalistic zeal that was going on. Oh, we kicked out the Romans, you know. Now we can set up our kingdom again, and Israel is going to come back, you know, and we're going to bring in the Messiah and all the rest of this stuff that was going on. So it wasn't going to happen, and it wasn't supposed to. And by the way, like I said before, they had the scriptures. They had enough scriptures to know prophetically that Jerusalem and the temple and everything were going to be destroyed. Remember I told you about Matthew 24. The gospel of Matthew was already in circulation. And so they had ample warning that these things were going to take place, and yet they were still thinking about going back and getting sucked into all this nationalism. It's the same thing today, folks. Is it wrong to want a conservative government? No, it's not wrong. But if we put all our eggs in that basket, you know, we may come up a little bit disappointed in the long run. You see what I'm saying? Because anything can happen. We need to be very, very careful in these days that our faith and our confidence and everything is in Jesus Christ and him alone. So we have the declaration here of the people of faith. I want to go to number three here. We got the menorah and so forth. And then we've got the ancient scriptures written in Hebrew. Can anybody read Hebrew in here? I can read Greek. Okay, I know a few of the characters, and that's about it. But of course, Hebrew is read from and written from right to left, where we read English and write English from left to right, completely opposite. And there's some very interesting things about the Hebrew language we don't have time to talk about today. But your next fell in here will be regard to verse 15. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. So we want to put this down here. Paul may have been using more of ancient Israel's unbelief to remind them, should be an M, of their own disobedience. They were called on to think about what happened in the wilderness. What did those people do? They completely disregarded the word of God. They disregarded God's commands and so forth. They murmured, they complained. Remember the baby I showed you, was it last week or the week before, where you had that? We had the adult baby with his pacifier and his bottle and all that, you know. And we don't want to be like that. God doesn't want us to be that kind of a believer. God wants us to be mature, believing his word, walking in his word, and so on. So Paul may have been using more of ancient Israel's unbelief to remind them of their own disobedience. Now let's take a look at verses 17 through 19. In verse 17, we have by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He knew that God said that in Isaac your seed will be called, in Isaac the covenant will be further down the line of genealogy and so forth, on down the different, the coming generations and so on. So why would God tell him to offer him as a sacrifice? I'm sure that Abraham was perplexed, at least for a short time, but he had to come back to God's promises and had to realize that God has his own way of doing things. And so because of this, because of the fact that we need to wait upon him, and he was to wait upon God and be obedient to him, that God was well able to raise up Isaac even after he was sacrificed. He could have taken the ashes and the bones and all that and just willed it to be so, and there's his son standing there alive again. God is all powerful, and he's all faithful as well. So in verses 17 through 19, we have Abraham's trial of faith. In verse 20, we have Isaac's blessing. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So we see that Isaac was still around to bless, wasn't he? He wasn't sacrificed because the Lord tried Abraham. God knew what was going to happen anyway, but he wanted Abraham to grow. He wanted Abraham to mature in his faith in the Lord. And so he was very pleased with Abraham when he was willing to do whatever it took to please his God, even to the extent of sacrificing his own son. Not an easy thing to do, by the way. And so we have Isaac still around, and he proclaims a blessing upon Jacob and Esau. You remember what happened in that. In verse 22, we have Joseph's prophecy and instruction. This is jumping ahead quite a bit. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Again, Paul is reciting all these things in history to bring them back to a position of faith. And they have more knowledge than these folks back here had. They knew Jesus Christ. They knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah, the perfect sacrifice for sin, the coming king, to usher in the kingdom period and so forth. Then by faith, Moses in verse 23. Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were obviously people of faith. They stood against things that were wrong. Let's go on here. So we have his birth, in verse 23. Then in verses 24 and 25, his refusal of Egypt and adoption of Israel by faith. You know, you got to take in consideration that Moses could have had anything he wanted. He probably could have had the Egyptian crown if he wanted to be the next Pharaoh and so forth. But the fact is, he believed God by faith, it says in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Interesting, isn't it? You remember he was snatched out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was taken in and raised up by her and so forth. And he had all the cushy life that you could possibly want as a young prince of Pharaoh and so on. Then verse 25 tells us, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Would you say that takes a mature kind of faith? I would say so. A very mature kind of faith. And folks, we may be put to the test the way things are going today. I don't know. I don't have a crystal ball with me. I think I broke it or something. I don't know what it is. John's laughing at me over here. But we may fight. We may well face persecution before we see the Lord come back and take us home. And so it's going to test the maturity of our faith. Do we really believe God to that extent? Now, verses 26 and 27, we have his priorities in his demonstration. Of faith. Verses 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, Moses didn't know Jesus Christ by name. He would have the Hebrew name Mashiach for Messiah. But as far as knowing who Jesus Christ was, you know, in his ministry and all the things that we know today, he wouldn't. But the fact is that when he believed God, the Bible tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That would be his earthly ministry and his death and resurrection and so forth. But who was God that Moses knew back in the Old Testament? Jehovah God was Jesus Christ. We don't know him that way today because we are more personal with him. We know Yeshua, and of course that's the Hebrew name of Jesus. But so verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now remember in verse 28 here, again we have Hebraisms. We have Hebrew figures of speech and so forth. This relates back to the temple worship, the sprinkling of blood by the high priest on the mercy seat seven times. Once a year he'd go in there in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and sprinkle that blood on. And of course he'd pour out the ashes and so on from the altar. And it all had to be done a certain way. And the first thing he had to do, of course, is confess his own sins and get his heart right with the Lord. Otherwise he's gonna be zapped in there, and they're gonna have to drag him out with that rope that's attached to his leg and so on. So through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood and so on. So let's go to 29 through 31 now, the history of Israel's progress in faith. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, by over dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. We know that. Water came back and drowned them. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. It's interesting about Rahab, isn't it? The kind of business she was in and so forth. So she must have seen the need that she had in her life. She must have seen that, hey, you know, I don't think I enjoy this very much. And so we have Rahab, a harlot. And by the way, she is in Christ's line of succession and so forth, or genealogical line, as is Moab, or Ruth, the Moabitess, and so on. So we have interesting things here. And so she believed God, and she hid the spies. And this was evidence of her faith. Again, the substance is faith. The evidence is her pilgrimage, what she does on this earth with that faith. That's the evidence of things not seen. So in verses 32 through 38, we have the further description of the price paid by the people of faith. Now I want to take you to the last slide this morning. I guess we will get in a little bit. The second application of the lesson of faith from the scriptures, of course, then and now. And here it is for you. This is your fill-in in your sheet there. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Why? God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And it's amazing to me. As hard as I try to find mistakes and all that and make corrections, I usually don't find them until I'm using this thing. But I got perfect right on the screen. That's good. So this is the second application on the lesson of faith, that God included us as well. And it's interesting when the Lord Jesus in the Gospels and so forth, when he said, other sheep I have to bring, you know, when he talked to his disciples and so forth, other sheep that are not of this fold I have to bring, and so on. And so he was talking about believers yet to come, you and I, in other words. So you got your homework done, or I hope you take time to do that. I want to pass out number 6 here. It's interesting that Dr. J. Vernon McGee calls chapters 11, 12, and 13 faith, hope, and love chapters. And it's interesting because you get into chapter 12, there's a lot of interesting things here. We want to talk about the worship and walk of the believer priest. It's interesting, one man said that there are only three people in the scripture that are known as believer priests. You know who they are? I think I've covered this before with you, but anyway, there's Melchizedek, who is known as, remember, he was the king of Salem, king of peace and so forth, known as a believer priest. The Lord Jesus himself is a believer, king priest. Melchizedek was number one. The Lord Jesus would be number two, and you and I would be number three. That's the only ones in Scripture that are known as kings and priests. And you go ahead and look that up for yourself. It's a very interesting thing. At least I think it is, anyway. So we want to take a look here about the worship and walk of the believer priest. This is actually our last section here. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now again, you remember that he's talking to these Hebrew believers. He's trying to win them back to a way of faith. He's trying to win them back to the Lord. But it's also good for us, is it not? Sure it is. And so, in verse 1, we have the two major decisions that must be made for revival in our lives. Now what is that? Wherefore, seeing also, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Number one, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And number two, let us run the race, run with patience the race that is set before us. Those two things. We make up our minds to do that. We find that life has more purpose, and we look to the Lord for his strength and so on. And verse 2, of course, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he's the Alpha and Omega. He was the same to the Hebrew believers, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I have no doubt in my mind that Paul was thinking about some of the persecution that these folks had gone through. In fact, he even names that later on in this chapter. He says, don't forget about the persecution you went through because of your faith in Christ. And don't give that up. Don't give the Lord up because you had hard times and so on. And so, he's saying this to them, considering Jesus, number 3. And then verses 4 through 8, we have an exhortation to return to reality. And of course, the reality is Christ. This is all temporal. As I said before, one day we know that according to Peter's writings that everything is going to go up in smoke. Everything's going to be burned. All of creation is going to be cleansed and burned and done away with. And we'll have a new heaven and a new earth, and everything else is going to be great again. The Lord's going to refresh and renew everything. Now, verse 4, we have the reality of their persecution. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Again, I think there's some sarcasm here in Paul's writing. He's trying to get these people to see that they don't want to be babies. They don't want to be, you know, bottle-sucking babies and so forth, and be afraid of any kind of persecution that comes down the road and so on. He says, you haven't suffered yet unto blood and so forth because of your own sin or the sins of anybody else and so on. And so he's reminding them about this sort of thing. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, America's Christians have never been in real persecution. We've had verbal persecution, yes. We have had legal persecution. You go back and look in Baptist history, you've got several preachers back in the 1700s and 1800s. A lot of them went to jail just because that they wanted the freedom to preach the gospel and so forth without having to belong to somebody's church, you know, like the Church of England or the Congregational Church or the Catholic Church and all that. And if you go back to the Eastern Seaboard, of course, back in the 1700s, that's how it was split up. You had the Church of England in the South. You had the Catholics in the center in Maryland and so forth. And the North was the Congregational denominations and so forth, and all these different states had their laws set up, just as if you go back to England, and the Church of England back there would tell you and had told preachers they could not preach because they were not sanctioned or licensed by the Church of England. They did that with John Bunyan. You go back and read about him, his life, so forth. He went to jail for about 6 or 8 years because of that, because he would not give up the fact that God had called him to preach in freedom, to be able to preach the gospel without being licensed by somebody, that people that were possibly unbelievers and so on. Now we have verses 5 through 8, which is the reality of God's chastening of his children. I want you to take a look at this in verse 5. "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." It seems that they may have been a little wrought in their thinking and so forth, thinking that God was going to, you know, they didn't want to be chastened by God. They didn't want persecution from without and all this. And so Paul is kind of touching on this in that sense, that if they are chastened by the Lord, not to fight against it. You know, it's like a loving father or mother and so forth. Mom says, don't play in the street. The child goes out in the street. What does mom do? Well, if she loves her child, she wants that child to learn right from wrong. Sometimes it means applying the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. You know, you've probably done that before, you know, with kids and everything. So have I. So has Helen, you know. I didn't always have to spike my kids. Sometimes it depends on how hard it was for repentance to come. I didn't always have to spike them. And usually when I did spike them, it wasn't a paddling like you think. It would be I'd swat them once and let them think about it for a while. And they didn't know when the next one was coming. When they got through that, they usually got 5 swats per offense. When they got through that, they usually didn't want to come back and get any more, see. So it's the hesitancy between the swats is just as bad as the swat coming. So we know from verse 5 that chastening is definite in the Christian life. You can't get through the Christian life. In fact, you don't want to get through the Christian life without being chastened by the Lord. If you call yourself a Christian and you're not chastened, there's something wrong, folks. I mean, I get chastened all the time. God spanks me and everything. I say, okay, Lord, all right. Not quite like that. But verse 6, or chastening in love is different from chastening by parents and so forth. And the kind of love that God displays toward us is a different kind of love, isn't it? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, I get the picture of the scourging. I get the picture of a cat of nine tails, you know. That's not exactly what God does. God doesn't chasten us because he enjoys doing it. He chastens us to help us to grow and depend upon him, and so on. And, you know, don't forget also that we have the flesh that we have to put up with all the time in our lives. And so he has to deal with this as well. Now, verse 7, we have chastening is a sign of family membership. You get chastened by the Lord in verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And then verse 8, if you be without chastisement, then whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate, in other words. If someone can say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and so forth, can go through life, and sin does not bother him or her, And God never has to chasten that person and so forth, there's something absolutely wrong in that person's life. Even the best of preachers and so forth will tell you they've been chastened and often by the Lord. So we have a lack of chastening, means probably a lack of salvation in verse 8. Now we want to go down to number C here. This is probably as far as we're going to get. I've got about 4 minutes. So in verse 9, we have the temporal and eternal in chastening. In verse 9, he says, furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live? Again, he's talking to these Hebrew believers. He's trying to get them to come back to a position of faith in Christ. And he says, sure, you've been chastised by the Father. So have I. Paul probably had a little more than we did in a lot of areas. You know, he's been stoned, he had been shipwrecked, all these different things. He was even taken to heaven. And all these things took place in his life, and yet it did not deter him from serving the Lord and should not deter us either. Brother Yates are going to Mexico. You're probably going to see action down there from the Catholic Church, the priests and all that stuff, if you haven't already. You know, it's going to come. It's just something you expect. And so you're going to stand for the Word of God, and you're going to be able to witness to him, you know, and let God take care of it from there. So we have the comparison with earthly and human chastening. Verse 10, we have the fruit of the two chastenings. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our, what? Our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Mom and dad, chastening is for your life here. God chastening is for your life here, your testimony and so forth, and also for eternity with him after this life is over with. So it's something to keep track of and keep in mind and so forth. I'm going to stop there for today under C, verse 11. And the goal, of course, would be no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So he's telling these Hebrew believers that you need to take joy when God chastens you, when he spanks you and so forth. Take joy that he loves you enough to do it. And next week we'll go on down the last part of section 6 and finish up. And don't forget that Brother Follett's going to be teaching on the 23rd, right, Brother? 23rd, you're going to be starting Ephesians. So you want to be here for that as well. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are thankful again for the Word of God. We're thankful. Yes, Lord, we are thankful for your chastening. And however it comes, Lord, because we know it's for our profit and it's for your glory as well. So we pray, Father, that you'd bless the services today. Bless Brother Yates, fill him with your Spirit as he preaches and presents the work in Mexico. And Father, we just pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to your word. Help us to put away things that are of less value today. Help us to focus in and hone in upon your word. May your Spirit speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.